right. I'll pick back up again. It looks like everyone who doesn't like history has left, so we can, you know. I was told one time that Dan Fogelberg, he came out and he played all this new stuff, and all these people left because all they wanted to hear were these old things. He goes, okay, now the real fans are here. And he started playing all the old stuff again. No, I'm teasing. We'll continue on with this line here for the next little bit. And if you've just come in, what we're talking about is what is the association of the divine name with ancient Israel, and particularly pre-Israel, with the given the Pentateuchal narratives and given what we can know from the epigraphy of the area, which means the inscriptions, and any sources that we can find that are extra-biblical, things like place names, the names of deities and sources, what can we know about the relationship of Yahweh? And one thing that we've kind of pointed it to is that there's nothing really in the land of Canaan. In fact, the only thing we see are allusions. And the association of the divine warrior language, which is shared by Baal in polytheistic Canaanite culture, and is shared by Yahweh in the biblical account. And so that was kind of what we just finished up. And we were even looking then at these two texts that are epigraphic texts, and they are from this place called Kuntilet Arjrud, south of Israel. And both of them say to Yahweh and to his Asherah, this appearing to be that evidence from both north and south in roughly, now this is from the monarchic period, this is from about 900 BC, 800 BC, and that within Israel, right, Yahweh has accumulated to himself perhaps a wife, according to some people. Okay, the other solution would be, this is simply an Asherah pole, an object used in worship. That seems a little bit, perhaps, I don't know, it's difficult to say. Scholars are divided. But the point here being that we have this interesting reference to this place called Taman, along with a place that we know in the north of Israel. But previous to this monarchic period, we don't have any attestation of Yahweh. And so in some ways, in fact, these inscriptions confirm two things. One, it confirms the biblical's account that associates Yahweh with this place called Taman in the very early poetry, like in Habakkuk and in some of the Psalms. And secondly, it confirms that in places that Israel settled, they brought the name with them. It was not original to the local setting, but they brought the name Yahweh with them. And again, my apologies, this is mainly still a historical approach that we'll get into theology in the third hour. This is a map of this pre-monarchic period, or we could even say a period before Israel really gets settled in the land. Okay, and one thing you'll notice is that from this period, so we're talking about the period up until the time of David, really, the power broker in Palestine is Egypt. And what breaks Egypt's power are the sea peoples. The sea peoples began invading in the late Bronze Age, and they kind of they swamp all of the ancient Near East, including Egypt, and it's almost like a reboot. Okay, the empires that existed before the arrivals of the sea peoples, if they survive, are greatly reduced. And in fact, many have pointed to the fact that when the sea peoples invade, we open up a window of opportunity for nomadic people like Israel to move into the highlands and to begin taking the land. In the name, right. And so it seems to fit well with our biblical timeline and some things that were going on. We often talk about the New Testament and Hellenization being kind of a God-ordained providential time to bring the gospel in. I think you could call the arrival of the sea peoples a providential act of history as God prepares his people to enter into the land. But notice that Egypt would be what we would call Israel. In the ancient world, they would have called Egypt. And Egypt would have claimed this as their territory. So places like Jerusalem and Megiddo and Akko and even up north into Lebanon, right? Damascus and Tyre and Gubla or Byblos. That would have been claimed by Egypt. And in fact, Egypt holds on to this until the arrival of the Hittites in a big battle between Hattusili III, who's a Hittite king, and Ramses II. And the Hittites take some of these northernmost sites in Lebanon from Egypt at that time. All right? And then we're going to have sea peoples arrive and the whole place just blow up. Okay. So that's kind of our ancient setting. Let's talk about, let's talk about then, where do we see positive evidence in the inscriptional record? Can we see this? Well, okay, so let's go here. So remember that we're dealing with Egyptian texts now. We have two sites that are produced texts that have been suggested to mention the divine name. One of these places, they're actually fairly close to each other. I can bring this up. I don't think I will advance. And if I do, I'll just go back. So here's Egypt. Look how far down we are. In fact, we're actually in the modern country of Sudan. And so this is an area on the border with Nubia. These may well be Nubian sites. And we have the Soleb Temple. And then above that, I wasn't able to pull up Amaro West. But you see that Google drop pin. That's Amaro West. Okay, so we have Soleb Temple and Amaro West. Both of these sites produce texts with lists. And on these lists, we have toponyms. All right, toponyms are just the names of places. And in one of the names of place names in particular, it's very compelling. Now, these are lists of the nomadic peoples who dwell in the Arabah and points around the Arabah. So you see the Arabah, which is, we're just south of the Dead Sea, and we're at a place called near Paran. That should sound familiar to you. Right, we just read that in Habakkuk 3. And we also had a place near Seir. Now, Seir is, Mount Seir is kind of the ancestral home of the Edomites, if you know your Bible well. This is where Edom, right, is located. It's where the Midianites also seem to hover around in their dwelling places. Well, from Soleb, which is, people have dated, and they actually think what happens is Amaro West is a later inscription, and it's from the time of Ramses II, and maybe he's even copied the earlier inscriptions at Soleb that were made during the time of Amenhotep III. Now, Ta in Egypt means land. Shosu are nomadic groups of Asiatics. Egyptians don't care for them very much. They always call them the loathsome Asiatics. Okay, if you remember the passage in the Bible that sheep herding and sheep herders were loathsome to the ancient Egyptians, and so they gave them all the land of Goshen so they could go herd sheep there and they wouldn't have to deal with them. It seems like Asiatics were not very, why should they be? Very often the Asiatics would come in and raid, and sometimes during the Hyksos period, they took over Egypt. The leaders of Egypt that we read from this time period are not native Egyptians. They're Asiatics. They're Hyksos. Some have suggested that maybe Joseph corresponds. He seems to be the right time. And it would make it makes a lot of sense if Joseph rose to a place of authority under an Asiatic pharaoh rather than a native pharaoh, right? So we have kind of Asiatics who chop off the head of the Egyptian dynasties, and they're the ones in charge of all the native people in Egypt. You can understand why the Egyptians didn't like Asiatics very much. But look at this, the land of the Shosu, and then we have Yod, He, Vav. All right, I know we're missing the final hey. That's not considered a very big problem by either Egyptologists or ancient Semitic epigraphers, in other words, people who study ancient Hebrew. And there is a fairly strong consensus that this place name has the name of the Israelite deity. Okay? The land of the Shosu of, when, however we were to realize that, Yahweh, all right, Amaro West seems to follow suit. It's written a little bit differently, but again, Egyptologists will tell us that right, there are some tendencies to write Quelchik as vulture in this particular writing, these particular inscriptions that come from Amaro West. So perhaps this isn't too bad. Now notice, you see some places you don't know, but what you should know is that the first place name in this list, in both of these lists that mentioned Yod, He, Vav, the first place name seems to be Seir. Seir, Mount Seir, right, associated with Edom, and in close proximity we see kind of this name, Yod, He, Vav. All right? Deuteronomy 33:2 says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us and them. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." So notice, we have a warrior tradition, right? A divine warrior tradition, not associated with points to the north like Baal, but associated solely with points to the south, in particular, this area near Edom, Paran, Seir, and as we saw in the previous slide, Teman. Okay, well, that's pretty interesting. And there's our slide again. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there veiled his power. Now, just to show you that this is a consistent theme in different places, Judges 5 is considered by many Hebrew scholars perhaps the oldest biblical Hebrew that there is. In other words, the language of that poem. Right? And you can imagine that poetry would be something that would retain older features if you passed it down through the ages. We tend to remember poems. And if I were to start quoting, how many of you had to learn the opening prologue to the Canterbury Tales? Wambat April with his shower soot, the dracht of March hath pierced to the rota, and bothered every vein in switch liqueur, of which virtue engendered is the fleur. When Zephyrus echo with his sweet breath and spirit hath in every holt and hath. I'll stop there. That's pretty amazing. I learned it as a senior in high school, and I can still say it, okay? And to be honest, I can get about four more lines before they start getting shaky. So, right, Judges 5 is considered, due to many philological tendencies, to be perhaps one of the oldest poems that we have. Its language is ancient. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds indeed poured water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. This is phenomenal, because where are we fighting? Do you know the story of Barak and Deborah? And who are they fighting? Do you remember the name of the Syrian captain? Sisera. And they're fighting up in the north, near Mount Tabor, near the Jezreel Plain. Right? I mean, this is really far in the north. Yet where does the Lord come from? He comes from the south. Right? And again, the Lord who comes from the south, I mean, look at this. If you ever want to see Yahweh saying, it's not Baal who does all this stuff. It's me. It's right here in Judges 5. That's when the heavens pour. That's when the clouds pour water. That's when the mountains quake. Right? And the earth trembles. This is the province of Israel's God, not the God Baal. All right, so I know I'm going back to the previous hour, but what I've shown you essentially says, we've got really nothing from the north, and in fact, the divine warrior language that we have is better seen that it comes from the south rather than the north, right? In other words, the divine warrior language we know precedes all of this. It's very ancient, and it's just as likely to be original to associations of the divine name, right? To Yahweh, who's near this place in Edom and Seir, like we see in the Egyptian records. And when we see it in the biblical text, we have the associations of the divine warrior. We don't need Baal to the north to have divine warrior associations. We've got them with this deity who reveals himself in the southern areas. So I think, and you can say, okay, so I'm kind of relying here on Leuenberger again. But yeah, I think, that isn't very good. Okay, and so what we see is, I think it's a traditional model. The Lord is not from Canaan. The Lord reveals himself to Moses. Where does he reveal himself to Moses? Somewhere near his father-in-law, either Jethro or Hobab, you pick it. In the land of, well, near Midian, which we're close to Seir and we're close to Edom, right? This is the very area where God chooses to reveal himself and reveals himself, Exodus 15, as a divine warrior, as a God who fights right from the heavens against the gods of the Egyptians and brings his people out with an outstretched arm from the land. Okay. There. Now that was where I was supposed to finish up last time, so you see it took me a little bit longer. Let's talk about this other name, El Shaddai, if you will. And again, I would just refer you to our previous conversation we had, right? We talked about sources. I'll skip over this if you weren't here. Imagine if someone took the four Gospels and made them all into one document. And in fact, that was done by a guy named Tatian. He put the four Gospels as one document. And we mentioned that if you had that in front of you, you could probably, and the early church used this in Greece, in Syria, as their Bible. But you could probably go through that document, the Diatessaron, and locate where John was, even if you didn't know John as an independent gospel. If all you knew was this document, the four Gospels kind of edited into one, you could probably go through and trace all those areas that sound like John and know that it doesn't sound like the other areas, okay? Particularly when you get to the whole Passover thing and it's on a different night, right? So you know John has a different way of telling the story. The same thing has been argued for the Pentateuch, okay? I don't know why we're getting the shake in the screen. That's what we're trying to avoid by using the PowerPoint. Okay. God revealed himself in Exodus 3, and he simply says, right, I am who I am, and then he uses the third person realization, right, he is or he will be the Lord, the God of your ancestors. And we kind of pointed out that Exodus 6 gives us a slightly different take on this, right, that God also spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, but by my name the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. All right, so there's this old tradition that says the guys in Canaan, the previous guys, the patriarchs, your fathers, right, they didn't know me by this name. And in fact, we'd have to agree with everything we just saw. There'd be no reason for them because the name Yahweh doesn't appear in the north. It doesn't appear where Abraham is in Judah, and it doesn't appear in these places. In fact, the only evidence we have for it is from this desert region in the south, okay? So what does it mean that they knew him as El Shaddai? So I thought I would go here for just a little bit, so if I can. El Shaddai is often translated God Almighty, all right? The Greek translates Shaddai Pantokrator, which comes in as omnipotent in Latin, and comes into English as Almighty. Now, it's pretty clear, perhaps, that the But it may be that Septuagint translators really didn't know what to do with this name. Okay, just a possibility. You may be familiar with the story of Balaam. Balaam is the guy who whose donkey talks, and we discover who the real donkey is, right? And Balaam is hired, a hired hand by the king of Moab to come in and prophesy and to speak against the Israelites, to curse them so that when they try to enter the land, they will fail. And Balaam can't do anything except bless the Lord. It's a really interesting story because first the Lord says, don't go. And then the Lord says, okay, you can go, but just say what I'm going to tell you. And then the Lord tries to kill him on the way, right? Because he's making a point. The donkey saves his life. And by the way, that's a joke because Balaam is called a seer, like the early prophets. He sees into the heavenly council. He sees the decisions of right, the heavenly council, God and his angels, but he can't see the angel standing over him with a sword, and his donkey can. That's why I say the real. Who's the real one here? Balaam, right, is going to have to speak only what the Lord reveals to him, and that gets taught to him, and he does. And even though he would get riches and he would get fame and all the things that he could get from the Moabite king, he gives all of that up because he doesn't want the angel of the Lord to strike him down. And he blesses Israel time and time again. And particularly those visions are what they're called in the book of Numbers that Balaam sees to bless Israel. Well, we have a really interesting inscription that comes from a place called Der Allah. It's in the circled area. It comes from about 800 BC. Now, this is an inscription that comes from an area that we know is kind of a Aramaic Hebrew cross. In terms of its language. But if you know something, you should realize there's no good reason not for us to consider this an Israelite inscription. Okay? In other words, Israel is supposed to be living here, and they're supposed to be in control of this area at this time. Now, it's possible that it's not Israelite, but I told you just a minute ago, those Israelites weren't very consistent or good with their theology. It's why the prophets are always complaining. Right? So this is from a little bit later setting than the book of Numbers describes, but I want you to pay attention kind of to this. So let's see. Oh, I think I have some cool slides. Oh, cool things. Okay, yeah, there's the Der Allah inscription. And that's just too much fun. Okay, that's actually it. One thing I will point out is this Transjordan area is often associated, I think, with a conservative Yahwism. When Jehu rides back to defeat Ahab and his king, sorry, it looks like we're having an issue. When Ahab rides back to defeat the descendants of Ahab and to end their dynasty, he stops by the Rechabites who live in the Transjordan, and they only live in tents, and they won't plant vineyards or eat anything that comes from a vine or drink anything that comes from a vine because they are not, it's not because they're teetotalers, okay? That's not the point. It's because they won't do anything that settles them down. They are nomadic people. Okay, that's why they live in tents, and that's why they don't do viticulture. Because viticulture takes years and years. You have to settle down and do that. You can't do that in a nomadic society. Jehu stops and says, come and see my zeal for Yahweh. And then he goes and he defeats the northern house of Ahab. And in fact, he kills Ahab's grandson, who's also on the throne in Judah. Okay? So you'll see very often these Rechabites mentioned, and they seem to always be very faithful to the Lord. They seem to be a conservative element known for their dedication to Yahweh. I think it's interesting that at Cantillodar's Rood, where we had a lot of interesting pictures and stuff, the inscription from Deir Allah has no representation of an image, human, animal, or otherwise. It's just writing. Okay? That seems to reflect maybe an iconism. I don't know if that's the case. Maybe it could just be the fact that we've only found, you know, this thing. But it's actually part of a very large wall. And so this is how it's reconstructed, that it would have actually been written in a room, and it would have just been the text. You could have gone and you could have read this, if you were capable of reading, or read it aloud for an audience on the wall. And so this is how archaeologists have reconstructed it. So this text comes from an archaeological excavation. Now let me remind you of the Numbers passage. The oracle of Balaam, son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, and here it's and here the text does not use the common Elohim. It uses simply El. Okay? And knows the knowledge of Elyon, which we translate as most high, who sees, and here's this root, Jose, right, the vision of the Shaddai. Okay, often translated as Almighty, and that's what I'm calling it. Like, is that really what we want to call it? Falling down with his eyes uncovered. So here's Balaam, right, who is claiming that he has inner knowledge of the divine council. He has inner knowledge of Yahweh's courtroom and all that goes on there. He can see it. He can hear it. He falls down, you know, and his eyes are uncovered. All is laid bare to Balaam. That's kind of what he's claiming here. Now, this is from the inscription that's found at Deir Allah. The misfortunes of the book of Balaam, son of Beor. Recognize that name? A divine seer was he. Same root. Okay? The gods came to him at night, and he beheld a vision in accordance with El's utterance. This is sounding like it's the same territory, right? You see all these connections. I'm not making this up. This is really close, right? He's seeing a vision, El's utterance. They said to Balaam, son of Beor, so it will it be done with not surviving. No one has seen the likes of what you have heard. Okay, so evidently, somebody on the divine council up there is plotting against people. There's going to be something break out, and it's going to be pretty catastrophic. Balaam arose in the morrow. He summoned the heads of the assembly to him. Now he's dealing with the human assembly, right? Think of 1 Kings 22 and Micaiah, son of Imlah. Do you remember this guy? He's reporting to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is not happy. The king of Israel does not want him there because he never prophesies anything good about him. Later on, this king of Israel is identified as Ahab. And Micaiah, right, says that he can see into the divine council. And he lets them know what's going on. So in other words, Micaiah, who can see into the divine council and knows that a spirit of falsehood, right, came down from the divine council with God's approval and became a lying spirit in the mouths of all the other prophets, right? Micaiah knows this because he can see into the divine council, and now Micaiah is standing among the human council, the assembly of the king, and he is telling him what transpired, all right? This is exactly what Balaam does. He sees into the divine, and now he goes to the human assembly. He summoned the heads, and for 2 days he fasted and wept bitterly. And then his intimates entered into his presence, and they said to Balaam, son of Beor, why do you fast? Why do you weep? So this is prophetic symbolism, right? He's fasting and weeping, so they realize the importance of his message. And then he said to them, be seated, and I relate to you what the Shaddaiim have planned. Now go see the acts of the God. And here, actually, it does seem to be singular. The gods banded together. The Shaddaiim, and that's just the plural of Shaddai, all right, have established a council. If you know Hebrew, you know that's parallelism. The Shaddaiim, gods, right, banded together and established a council. And they have said to the goddess Shagar, by the way, this is dawn. Shachar in Hebrew, dawn. This is Shagar, the dawn goddess. Sew up, close up the heavens with dense cloud, that darkness exists there, not brilliance, obscurity and not clarity, so that you instill dread in dense darkness and never utter a sound again. If you're familiar with Job chapter 3, this is a curse against creation. It's exactly what Job utters. Oh, I wish the day had never been. I wish it had never dawned that I was born. Right? So this, again, is a curse against creation. And they're telling her, essentially, to not let a day pass. That's a pretty horrible thing to decide. What would be the fate of humanity if this were to be allowed in this? Okay. So the text is broken, but we begin to see someone take action. Heed the admonition, adversaries of Shagar and Ishtar. These seem to be the two gods that have it out for people. Skilled diviner, that's probably Balaam. To skilled diviners shall one take you, and to an oracle, to a perfumer of myrrh and a priestess who covers his body with oil and rubs himself with olive oil, to one bearing an offering and a horn. In other words, let's do all the pious religious activity we can and see if we can avert this plan that's been made against us. One augurer after another and yet another broke away from his colleagues. The strikers departed. They heard incantations from afar. And you have a couple of different opinions here, right? But apparently the disease is unleashed against mankind, but it seems that all the incantations and prayers have worked. The words of Balaam have been heeded. And so you have kind of, it's a broken text, but it looks like all the things they did, like double offerings, and you have a description of some of the perhaps the rituals, the piglet drove out the leopard. Scholars think that here it's the people taking action against the plan against them formed by these two gods, petitioning all the other gods and trying, right, to save them. And it kind of helps. Sorry, so I skipped a little bit too far. So what is this Shaddai, right? Well, first of all, it seems like Shaddai has a history older than the Greek translation of Pantocrator, of Almighty. And if we relate it to Semitic cognate words, it's related to the word for mountain, Shadu. Okay? From their perspective, from the Akkadian perspective, this would have been the hunting wilderness of Western mountains. Okay? It's very flat. And as they look off to their hunting lands, they think of Lebanon and Canaan and the mountains that lie to their west as being prime hunting lands. In fact, if you remember the old tale of Gilgamesh, he and Enkidu wander off to the western mountains to go fight Humaba, right? I mean, in other words, it's in all their literature. They think of these western mountains as this place. So the word seems to have a relationship. We can go to Ugarit, to a text, and I know this, you know, KTU1. This is this town that's to the north of Israel, Ugarit. Its texts come from about 1400 BC, about the time Israel is settling in Canaan. And we find this sentence, El in the wilderness, right? Or perhaps hunting, El in the wilderness hunting. And one scholar says, well, what it really is saying is that it's El who is acting like a god of the mountains, right? And El Shaddai. I don't know if that's the best translation, but it shows us that, right, we can combine El and Shadu, and we're associated with these outdoor realms, these wilderness realms, and that, I think, really gets at the heart of what the biblical text is getting at. The biblical text is talking about El Shaddai, this remote wilderness deity. All right? El Elyon is known all over Canaan. Right? And proclaimed. In fact, that's who the priest Melchizedek comes out when he blesses Abraham. He blesses him by El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. And Abraham returns the blessing in the form of an oath to the king of Sodom. But the Bible seems to be emphasizing this wilderness aspect of El. We know a lot about El. He's often depicted seating upon a throne. Think the book of Daniel, right? The Ancient of Days, who's seated upon the throne. And that's because El is the head of the pantheon. All right, he is the chief Canaanite deity. And he has a wife. Her name is Mrs. El, right? Her name is Asherah. She's often depicted as, oh, we're not seeing the picture anymore. There we go. Sorry, there's no one here to help us, and I don't know how to get this. I'll go on record. We really should make the transition to Mac computers sometime soon. All right, having no longer that up. But you saw that image, and if we were to go even further, it looks like by clicking I can get it up. We have this particular image. That actually is Elot, which means Mrs. God, okay? In other words, our goddess, the great goddess. And notice the two ibexes on either side of, you see that little thing in the middle? That's also a symbol of the goddess, but what does it look like? It looks like a tree. It looks like a menorah. And if you remember, the biblical menorah is like a tree. It has almond blossoms all over it, okay? It is made like flora, okay? So in fact, yeah, this really does. So this is a common symbol of the goddess, and if it weren't any clearer to us, we have the name goddess spelled above that, reading right to left. Right, there's Aleph, Lamed, and Tav, Elatu. Okay, so you get these associations. In fact, I would say this. It is the connection of this wilderness deity, Yahweh, right, and his identity as the head of as the head and the only God, that kind of gets him connected to, right, being called El. By the time the Israelites come along, El has kind of lost his association with the old Canaanite pantheon. It just means God in general. But you still have some memory of it. And so when Yahweh moves into Canaan with the Israelites, some of the Israelites, oh, Yahweh's El. Well, he must have a wife then. Let's give him a wife. Who is El's wife? Asherah. You see the process that they go through. And so we have connections. This warrior god from the desert, when he gets into Israel with with the Israelites, the Israelites come in and they live with the Canaanites. They don't wipe them all out. Their theology changes. And it's a theology that the book of Hosea rejects, right? That the association of Yahweh with El does not change who Yahweh is. He does not become the Canaanite deity El. He's his own God. And you can't make this connection. Honestly, the Israelites do, and we know it from the inscriptional records, and we know it from the Bible. El, right, is later paired, or Yahweh as El is later paired with Asherah. Okay. Well, Hebrew is the lip of Canaan, according to Scripture. Hebrew is the Canaanite language. And those texts, actually, you will find them in Canaanite. So there's really no distinction. In fact, it's kind of difficult for us. The Moabite language, in many ways, is closer to Judahite, early Judahite inscriptions than the northern Israelite inscriptions are. The Moabite language is closer to southern Hebrew than northern Hebrew is to southern Hebrew. But no, these are our combination. This would have been the same language for Hebrew as Canaan. All right? And so you see the confusion. All right? I start feeling a little bit sorry for ancient Israel, because these seem to me like really easy associations to make. And I began to understand their predicament. Right? And yeah, the book of Hosea talks about the wilderness as a honeymoon period, because Yahweh had the people on his own, and they had no other deities, right? Now, if you remember the wilderness, you know it's not a honeymoon, right? And I can tell you too much information about my honeymoon. I had a medical problem, but, you know, I don't remember that medical problem from my honeymoon. That's not what I remember from that 2 weeks. You know, I remember the trips that we made and getting to know each other. That was a pretty special time. I don't think about the medical issue that I had while I was on my honeymoon. I know that it happened, but that's not what I dwell on. When Israel meets this God who reveals himself in the wilderness, right, it is the lonely Lord. And so these accretions that come to him as the Bible presents it over time, they're real things, and they come through some, right, through some developments that happen historically. We can connect them to things that we see happening in the broader culture. So it seems like this Yahweh of the South does perhaps, upon moving into Canaan, right, we have an identity. It's okay for him to be called El. But for some people, they're still thinking of this older Canaanite deity, El. Now that's good because El's the head of the pantheon. And definitely whatever else you want to say, Yahweh can be the head of the pantheon, right? Yahweh can be the head of the council of deities. But there's no one like him. It's not really a pantheon. It's not fair. All the other deities are just angels, right? They're not in competition. So we have, this is kind of the ancient council, and I'm sorry this is so messed up, and hopefully you can kind of blink really fast and maybe see it clearly a couple of times. We have El and Asherah at the top of the heap at Ugarit, and they have their sons and daughters. Interesting enough, right, here's the phrase, the Ben El, the sons of El. If you go to Deuteronomy 32:8, which we will in just a moment, we actually will see this phrase used. Then we have a couple more tiers. Kothar Vakasis, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, there's Hephaestus, who makes Zeus's lightning bolts. Kothar Vakasis makes the weapons for Baal, so he can do battle against death and sea. And then we have one final tier of messenger deities. These are not like the other gods. They're much lower in rank, and they simply are really angels. All right? In fact, the word that's used for them, malachim, is the Hebrew word for angels. Okay? Now, what Mark Smith proposes is that what Israel essentially does is to collapse all of this. There's no Asherah, right? The sons and daughters of El simply become angels. And we know this from the biblical text, because when we see the phrase sons of God in the Hebrew text, the Septuagint will often translate it as angels. All right? So whether you know it or not, your Old Testament has already made this decision for you in multiple places. The book of Hebrews actually records this as well. And sometimes the Masoretic text will avoid the whole thing altogether. All right? They simply will eliminate this language. But this is what Smith kind of proposes happens in Israel. We have a collapsing of the second and third tiers. We don't really have a craftsman deity level. And the sons of God simply become angels or messenger deities. So in Israel, there's not really, the divine assembly is not really a pantheon. It's God and all these underling angels, right? So think about that for a minute. This helps clear up some of the divine being language in Scripture. Who is like you among the gods? Or who is among, it's Elohim, right? Who is like you among the Elohim? Who is like you among the divine beings? And your Bible probably sometimes may say angels for that reading, okay? That's to help clarify that in Israel, we don't really have polytheism. We have a henotheism or a monotheism. Most of you believe in angels, I would say, and you would believe that they're not human. They are a divine class of being, but they're nothing like the Lord. They don't challenge his godship, right? They don't challenge Yahweh's godship. And that's kind of what Smith is proposing. All right. So here's our passage. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided the sons of man, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted. So look what happens. First of all, we have Elyon, right? The divine name Elyon. Sometimes in Scripture we see it as El Elyon, God Most High. He divided the sons of man. Right, so here they are. This is the table of nations in Genesis, chapter 10. Also the book of Daniel, the 70 nations, right? The 70 nations which comprise humanity. This is this really old tradition. And guess what each I just gave it away. What each nation has in the book of Daniel? Its own angel, right? Oh, well, the household in ancient Canaan was 70. The household of El and Asherah, often described, right, as the sons of El, right, the 70. So this is this really old tradition. He fixed the borders according to the number of the sons of Israel. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but I'll go with it because I'm reading the Masoretic text. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted. Actually, this appears to be a place where I talked about the Masoretic text being a little bit more pious. In other words, it's trying to avoid any kind of confusion. And in fact, the text probably didn't say sons of Israel originally. And this is demonstrated by the translations and confirmed at Qumran. The Septuagint reads angels instead of sons of Israel. It does not say sons of Israel. Rather, it says angels. A couple of places, recensions of the Septuagint actually say something like angels of God. And I'm sorry, it's overlapped there at the bottom. You can't really see it. I apologize. Scholars conjectured that the original phrase here was the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. Or the B'nai El. Okay? What we saw at Agaret. This was confirmed at Qumran. Okay? So the Qumran texts have the biblical text in a much older form than the Masoretic. And they show that the Septuagint authors weren't just making up what the words when they chose to translate angels. Their text originally read most likely exactly what the Qumran text reads from Deuteronomy 32:8, which are the sons of God, B'nai Elohim. Right? And so we should probably read here, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of El. But Adonai's portion, right? Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted. Okay? It does kind of have a question here, but I think the clearest way to understand this is that in the parallelism of the Hebrew, the Lord is the Most High. And we know this from other places in Scripture, where the Lord is equated with the Most High, right? The Lord Most High is God Most. The Lord is God Most High. And the Septuagint and the translations actually have Abraham saying, Lord El Elyon. In other words, the divine name, El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. The Masoretic text does not use the divine name there. Okay? But the versions do, which leads us to believe that maybe the Masoretic text there again has done a pious emendation. I think the best interpretation of this is that, in fact, while all the nations, right, kind of have their own angel, as it were, Jephthah seems to know this, right? He says to the Ammonites, you keep the land that Chemosh, your God, gave you to possess, and we'll keep the land that Yahweh, our God, gave us to possess. Now, again, I told you, Jephthah's not a very good theologian, right? In the first place, he offered up his daughter as a sacrifice, and that's a big no-no. In the second place, he gets the deity wrong. Chemosh is the god of the Moabites, not the Ammonites, so he doesn't even know that. I think the biblical writer is letting us know a joke there. But lastly, Jephthah can't see past the native kind of conceptions that belong to the peoples rather than the God who reveals himself in the desert to Moses. Right? Jephthah reflects an outlook that is more common to the Canaanite nations and the nations around him than is truly an Israelite conception, right, that Moses teaches them. So I think in this passage, the Most High is the Lord, right? And the Lord kind of retains for himself, as it were, the people of Israel. All the other nations get an angel, according to Daniel. Right? But guess what? Israel is not in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And just like in the book of Daniel, right, Israel doesn't need necessarily its own angel, for it has God. Right? And the angel of the Lord in Scripture often simply becomes the Lord in Genesis 18. In Zechariah chapter 3, it becomes clear the angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. So those are all interesting connections that all relate around this divine name, El, right? And the association of El. So yeah, I've got some things that are going to be strange here. I don't know how many of these because PowerPoint just did not really do what I wanted it to do, but okay, let me go through. Yeah, this isn't going to be fun. Okay. I'll stop there and just kind of draw a couple of things. Now, I'm going to try to do some theology in the next time that we meet at 2 o'clock, where I wanted to focus now on the biblical presentation, right, a theological presentation on the kind of the history of the divine name, its etymology, and also its meaning in these two passages that we're focusing on, which is the revelation of the divine name. But to sum up here, right, I think that the evidence the Bible gives us actually kind of confirms the evidence that we saw with that southern theory. Namely, that Abraham and the patriarchs, we know a story, let's put it this way, we know a story that says that Abraham and the patriarchs never really knew God as Yahweh, the God who reveals himself in the desert. Okay? They knew him as El Shaddai. All right? They knew him as kind of a remote, if you will, mountain or wilderness deity. But maybe not in the fullness of that. Enough to know that he was different from the gods of the cities whose land they inhabited. So Abraham is going around, and we have all of these deities in the Canaanite cities. And I think the idea is they know enough to know that this God, right, is a God of the wilderness. But beyond that, they don't know him any further. And what's revealed to Moses is a deeper perception of God, in particular, God's saving ability, that El Shaddai is, in fact, the divine warrior Yahweh. All right? The divine warrior who is capable of freeing his people and, in fact, will war against all the purported gods of Egypt and will be victorious. And he will focus on these slaves in Egypt in order to honor his promises to the ancestors. Okay? So I think we see this strong connection between this God of the wilderness, known in rather vague ways by the ancestors, and the personal name of Yahweh, which takes on new meaning in the Exodus story. So you see what I did there? I kind of combined critical approaches with the pious approach to understanding the problem with P, as it were, that the patriarchs in one version don't know the name of the Lord, when it's quite clear in other passages they use the name of the Lord. All right, are there any questions before we finish up before lunch? Yeah, Clark. No, we do have El Shaddai mentioned in the early patriarchal accounts. So in other words, if you just read through the biblical text, especially through Genesis 12, we begin the Abraham story, and we go through, particularly up to the Joseph narrative. Joseph, we don't really have God mentioned a whole lot. We're outside of the land, so maybe that's fitting. It's a little bit like Esther. God is more providential in the Joseph story than actively involved. And so there's a real good reason, right? I mean, in essence, there's a lot of tension built up, because from from Genesis 37 through about Exodus 2, you don't have a whole lot of the divine name, and then the divine name gets revealed to Israel. But we do see El Shaddai being used in the patriarchal narratives. Okay, so you will find that there, but again, you do also find the patriarchs, like we see, everyone, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all will use the divine name. So something's going on, right? The biblical text, whether we want to think of it as an alternate way of telling the story, kind of like the Gospels have alternate ways of telling some of the stories, right? It's clear that on one hand, they know God as El Shaddai, which is perhaps something like God of the wilderness. But on the other hand, they don't really understand his revealed nature, which will only come to be known through his saving love and covenant keeping, which is done as he reveals himself as Yahweh, right? Again, a God of the wilderness, but in a much more specific and conditioned way, right? Tied to the historical salvation of God's people. I don't, and I don't know. And I only do that because of the topic. I usually don't pronounce it. I usually simply say Adonai. My Hebrew students can confer. There are other members of our faculty who like saying the divine name. But I don't know its original pronunciation. Yahu is often a patronymic, as is Yah. In other words, biblical names like Hezekiah, right, that Ah ending, which is a Yod He in Hebrew. We have an abbreviated form, which is Yah. Okay, the name of Yah. And we also have, the present prime minister of Israel has an old biblical-style name, Netanyahu. Okay? So many of the biblical names that we know, like Zachariah, right, actually have Yahu at the end of them. It's very possible that the vocalization is Yahu. I know that sounds funny due to a certain web browser search engine, but and calling in Israel. I think it's probably something closer to that than the current Yahweh, but who knows? we don't know how to pronounce it. During the Persian period, Jewish reverence for the divine name, not wanting to take the Lord's name in vain, caused them to to increase the circumlocutions they would use. We always use circumlocutions to talk about God, right? We can say simply Hashem, which is the name. In modern Judaism, Hashem is the preferred way to refer to God. Okay, and even with really pious Jews, they won't even say the word God. If you see it in writing, they'll have G with a dash and a D. And what they'll say is Elohim. They intentionally mispronounce it so that, I know that sounds kind of crazy, they intentionally say Elohim, so they're not saying Elohim, right? And they will not try to pronounce the divine name at all. And that was lost in the Persian period. Before that time, right, so that's very much a figure of Judaism. That's not the way it was contemporary in the biblical accounts. In other words, if you went back to ancient Judah during the time of any of the kings, they would have pronounced the divine name. There would okay, so taking it in vain doesn't mean attempting to pronounce it, but in order to protect that commandment, the Jews stopped using the name altogether and began using circumlocutions, and so the pronunciation is lost. Jehovah is definitely not right. That takes the vowels from Adonai and just puts them under the consonants of the divine name. So it's kind of like it's intentionally creating a word that you can't pronounce. But that's the effect of what Jehovah is. But I'm fine with I love the song, Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah. It's fine for us to sing. I don't mind that. Long way to say I don't know the answer to that question. All right. Thank you for your time, your patience, and getting through a lot of this historical material. Maybe see some of you at 2 today.